to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. We were here a couple of weeks ago. We're going to come back again and look at another truth here with God's help. The book of Jonah. I did forget to mention a moment ago in the announcement said Brother Jason Eagles, pastor at Faith Baptist downtown, has asked that, wondered if there'd be anybody, a couple of people that would be willing to come down Saturday evening at 6 o'clock and be nursery workers or look after the children. They're having a banquet for the church, and we've helped them out in the past. And so 6 o'clock on Sunday, nobody mentioned, or Saturday, nobody mentioned anything to me this morning. So you need to be sure and let me know tonight if that's possible for you, because I'll have to call him back tonight and let him know so he can find somebody if there's nobody here. So if that's possible at all and you're willing, then that would be great. If we can help him out, let me know, please. All right, Jonah chapter 4. Jonah and chapter number 4. Let's read the chapter, and then we'll begin to take a look at it together. Beginning in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." And just probably be best if we go back to verse number 10 so that we can get the sense of what it was. God saw their works, that was the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. He had said 40 days and they will be overthrown. And he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. I was thinking about this yesterday. I wonder if he sat there for 40 days or intended to sit there for 40 days. God had said through him that, excuse me, it would yet be 40 days before Nineveh would be overthrown, and the people repented, but I think he's still holding out hope that they're not going to survive. And so he sits down to wait. Now, isn't that something? And he would inconvenience himself for that. You might think to yourself, shouldn't he be in the city, rejoicing with the people, teaching them about God, telling them what to do next, you know, discipling the believers, discipling those who've repented? But there he is. Verse 6 says, "The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that's 80,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And abruptly, the story ends. Why? Why is there nothing more said? No answer from Job to the Lord? No more indication of what happens to Job? The only other thing we read about Job, I shared with you a few weeks ago from the book of 2 Kings, that Job was a servant of God, a prophet in the days of Jeroboam the king. And the king had the longest reign of any king. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, but God also used him and blessed him for 41 years according to the word from his prophet or servant Jonah. So Jonah had a lot of ministry. Why don't we hear anything else? Someone suggested, and I think it's a wise answer. Someone has suggested the reason there is nothing more is because God wants you and God wants me to write the end. It's up to us to write the end. What happens next? What happens now? Because this story is a story that is very much applicable to us. Our last message was from Jonah chapter 1, that God, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and we mentioned that the word of the Lord has come to us, and he told him what to do, and we have a choice to respond, and he disobeyed God, and the consequences were great. His refusal to do what God said, and he involved a lot of people, and so we talked about our own personal responsibility and understanding that all of us have had the word of the Lord come to us, and the purpose of that coming was so that we might go and tell somebody else about it. So what were we doing? Well, tonight we're going to focus on what's written in chapter 4. And there are a couple things I want to point out to begin with. In this chapter, we read the word that we read the fact that God prepared some things. In verse 6, he prepared a gourd. In verse 7, he prepared a worm. In verse 8, he prepared an east wind. In chapter 1, he prepared a great fish. And in chapter 1, he also prepared a great wind or mighty tempest. God has control. God is able to accomplish whatever he needs to accomplish by all kinds of means. And we need to understand that. I also would point out that, although this is not the message tonight, the problem of suicide, its roots and foundation is fairly well hinted at here in chapter 4. Jonah is a very selfish person. Very selfish. He does not think that God should love other nations or other peoples. He wants all of God's love and mercy and kindness and goodness, which he knows is true of God. He wants it all focused on him and his people, the chosen people, Israel. Very selfish. And when that doesn't happen, he's displeased. He's angry because he doesn't get his way. Because others enjoy the mercies that he's enjoyed. You think he was happy when he came out of the whale's belly? When he got vomited up on the land? When God showed him mercy? He's the recipient of mercy, and yet when God shows a city that's probably well over 120,000 people or more, there's 80,000 children that can't distinguish between their right hand and their left hand, and you would think that he would be delighted that they are recipients of mercy, but he wants it all himself, and he will accept the mercy from God's hand, but he's not going to welcome it in the lives of anybody else. But not only that, he's all concerned about his comfort, his convenience. And he wants to watch to see what happens. He's hoping that they won't follow through, that their repentance will be turn out to be false, apparently, and is waiting to see what's going to happen. And he is uncomfortable, and God gives him something that will comfort him. But he then, when he loses it, is unhappy. He's very selfish. He loves his stuff. He loves things. And he treasures things and values things more than souls, more than people. And it's when we are focused on self and we begin to pity ourselves that we say, it's better for me to die than to live. We're not noticing what God is doing anywhere else. We're not recognizing what God has done for us. And we're not recognizing what God is doing for others. It's all about what we don't get, if we don't have our way, or we don't get our way, or something is taken away from us. And that's what causes men and women to slide in the direction of ending their life, because they don't believe there's worth living, because it's all about them. And my friend, I warn you, if you keep a focus in your life upon yourself, it will never do you well. But that's not the reason we're looking at this story tonight. In chapter 1, God teaches his servant a valuable lesson. The lesson is this: you can't run away from God. Jonah rises up to flee from the presence of the Lord unto Tarshish. But the Lord goes with him, doesn't he? He follows him and he prepares a tempest. And he causes a storm, which ultimately exposes Jonah as the reason for the trouble. And God's teaching him a lesson. You can't run away. So let me ask you tonight. God recorded this story. Do you get it? Can you pass this lesson? God is everywhere. You cannot run away from God. Psalm 139, which the young people memorized, and I memorized it with them. I must tell you tonight, I couldn't begin and quote the entire thing. I quote parts of it, but couldn't quote it tonight because I haven't reviewed it again. But in Psalm 139, the psalmist is contemplating, where can I go to get away from God's presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly away, he'll be there. If I make my bed in hell, he'll be there. If I ascend into the heavens, he'll be there. And on he goes. There's just, God is everywhere present. You cannot escape him. So when God speaks to us and God gives us a task, or God gives us, have we learned the lesson? You can't run. Well, you can run, but you can't hide. You can't get away from God. He will find you. He knows where you are. Lesson number 2, God taught Jonah, was in chapter 2. He taught Jonah the lesson of his pardon. First, of his providence. You can't run from God. Then the lesson of his providence. Or the lesson, excuse me, of his pardon. In chapter 2, Jonah finds himself in the belly of the whale and he begins to pray. And by the way, if you didn't know it, if you look through the prayer and you look at your marginal reference, you'll find that much of what he says are quotes from the Psalms. Quotes from Old Testament scripture. He knows his Bible. And he's quoting scripture and he's crying. He's crying out to God. And God hears him. And the Bible says in verse 10 that the Lord spake unto the fish. And it vomited him, vomited out Jonah, upon the dry land. The fish obeyed God. The fish swallowed him up in obedience to God. And the fish vomited him up again in obedience to God. So he learns the lesson that when you run from God, and when you fail to obey God, there is still pardon to be found from God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 7, matter of fact, it'd do us well, keep your place there in Jonah, but turn back there. The book of Isaiah and chapter 55 is a wonderful verse, verse number 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. And if you please, in chapter 3, that would refer to Jonah. To Nineveh, right? The people of Nineveh were exceedingly wicked. So let the wicked, the people of Nineveh, forsake their way. And the unrighteous man, I would call that Jonah. Jonah is a prophet, but Jonah is very selfish. He is not acting righteously, and he's running from God. But let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him, either case, return to the Lord. So in the belly of the whale, that's what Jonah does. He returns to the Lord. And in chapter 3, the people of Nineveh come to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we kind of emphasized that last time we were in Jonah a couple of weeks ago, that we should rejoice that we serve such a God. That when we get weak-kneed and when we falter and when we fail and when we hesitate, God will not let us go, but he will restore us. He can use us again. You are not put on the shelf. You have the opportunity. God is the God of second chance. So God teaches him the lesson of his providence. You can't run away and hide. You can't get away from me. And he teaches him the lesson of his pardon. And then in chapter 3, he teaches him the lesson of his power. 100+ thousand people turn away from their sin and fast and pray and wear sackcloth and turn to God with the hope that God might spare them. Think with me, do you suppose Jonah, now Jonah does confess in chapter 4 where we just read that he knows what God is like. And he said that to God before he ever left to go to Tarshish. He mentioned the character of God. But do you think that Jonah expected that there would be a complete citywide revival, a complete citywide turning? You know what's really interesting? If you read this carefully, here's what the king of Nineveh says in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Pigs don't get fed. The cows don't get fed. Think about it. And then read the next verse. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Now, I don't quite figure out how you're going to get the beasts to cry to God. But I do know that the beasts of the field obey his voice, and the fish did, and the worm did, and others have in Scripture. We've read about them. But think about that. I mean, this is remarkable. You want to know what God can do? There was nobody more wicked, more evil, more notorious, more feared than the Ninevite people, than the Assyrian people. And God, in one message, and the message as far as we're told, is simply this. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we're told. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. There may have been more, but that's all that's recorded. You want to know what God can do? Anything. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And twice in the Bible, in Genesis and in Jeremiah, God himself asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? He asked it of Abraham when he talks about giving him a son through his wife Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he asks it again in the book of Jeremiah. So Jonah has learned three lessons. He's learned the lesson of God's providence. He's learned the lesson of God's pardon. He's learned the lesson of God's power. But there's one lesson he has yet to learn. And that's why chapter 4 is in the Bible. God had something else to teach Jonah. And he has something else to teach you and to teach me. And that's the lesson of his pity. The lesson of God's pity. How God loves men. How God cares for the souls of men. No matter how wicked they are, no matter how unrighteous they are, no matter how ungodly they are, God loves them. They're made in his image, and he has compassion and pity upon them. And he's teaching Jonah that in this chapter. God made Jonah, and he made me, and he made you. With a body, with a soul, and in the soul we could We could divide the soul and say we have a mind with which we think. We have emotions with which we feel. We have a will with which we make decisions. Made us body, soul, and God gave us as well a heart. And the heart really is another word for the soul, but it's really the emotions of the soul. So God made us a being that has those capacities. We say a tripart being, we're body, soul, and spirit, and it's hard to divide between the soul and the spirit. The spiritual part of man is dead because of sin before he meets Christ. When he meets Christ, he's regenerated. His spirit is made alive again. He's spiritually alive, and he has God's presence within him. In chapter 1, God had Jonah's mind. Jonah was a servant of God, and the word of God came to Jonah, and Jonah had memorized the word of God. He quotes it. He quotes it there in chapter 4 in the beginning when he says, "This is what I told you before I left." And he quotes it while he's in the belly of the whale in chapter number 2. God has his mind. Jonah knows God, and Jonah knows what God is like. But Jonah wants to flee, and so Jonah flees away from God. But God doesn't just want the mind. And we ought to ask ourselves the question tonight, is that all that God has of me? I'm suggesting that there are many among the fellowship of the saints who only have surrendered their mind to God. They know about God, they believe about God, and God has their mind, but he wants more. In chapter 2, while he teaches him the lesson of pardon, now God gets his will. He's not willing to go in chapter 1, so he runs. But in chapter 2, God convinces him that he ought to go. And so God gets his will. And while he doesn't say it here, he confesses and he prays to God and mentions that God does. And then in verse 9, "I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I vowed." And it's a quote from the Psalms, but I think that Jonah is saying that I got into the work of the ministry and I was called and commissioned to serve and be a prophet, and that means to be obedient, and I'm ready to be obedient. So then God speaks and the fish vomits him up. So God gets his will. Now he's ready to go. Now he's willing to go. So God has his mind and God has his will. But God wants more than that. In chapter 3, he gets his body. The body is always directed by the will. We determine what we will do and won't do with our hands, what we will do and won't do with our feet, what we will do and won't do with our eyes, what we will do and won't do with our ears and with our tongue. The body is controlled by the will. So God got his mind, God got his will, and then he gave his body and he walked to Nineveh. It was a 4-day journey, and he gets there and he preaches what God told him to preach. But there's something that God doesn't have yet. And this is so important to God. He does not have his heart. He doesn't have his heart. Because when God has shown him his power, taught him the lesson of his providence and his pardon and his power, he's not happy. He's exceedingly angry. He's upset. Which means he has nothing akin to the heart of God within him. Now, what I want to stop and make sure you recognize is that this is a man that God used. This is a man who, because God only uses men, and men are flesh and blood. Men falter and men fail. Men get confused. Men get lost in fear. Abraham is called the father of faith, and Abraham is a great example of faith. But when the famine arose in the land where God told Abraham to dwell, what did Abraham do? Though he's a man of great faith and he has a great relationship with God, he does what comes natural to man, take care of himself. So he goes down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he's faced with a situation where he's afraid for his wife's health and safety. So he lies. He says, "This is not my wife, it's my sister." Thinking that that'll spare his wife, and he lies, and that leads the leader of Egypt almost to commit adultery with his wife, but God stops him and says, this is a man's wife. So we see that men have feet of clay. Are you listening to me? God calls men, and the word of God comes to men to serve him by sharing his word with others. He's not looking for perfect men. And so stop making excuses and saying to yourself, "God can't use me. God would never call me because of this or because of that. Jonah is not a perfect man. Do you see it? Isn't it obvious? God doesn't have his heart. Now he's got his will and his body, but he doesn't have his heart. And notice, God's not content. You know, what would you have done if you were God? You obviously knew something about Nineveh that Jonah or anybody else in Israel did not know. You knew that at the preaching of Jonah, at the preaching of a servant, those people would change. God knew that. And it happened just as he knew it would happen. And you would think that God would be content and say, well, look, he'll get over it. You know, Jonah, you know, I know what you're like. And you go pout, go sit in the corner. And when you're feeling better, we'll get started again. You know, he could have let him go and sit in his misery. But God doesn't want that. God wants his servants. So God continually works on us to get us where he wants us to be. And so God says, I'm going to work on your heart. I'm going to go to work in your life to show you your foolishness, to show you, Jonah, that you are in love with all the wrong things, that you put value on things that have no real value, and you neglect the things that are eternally important. And I'm going to say to you tonight, we need to leave this room understanding that doing the will of God is not only a matter of the mind and of the body. It is a matter of the heart. When Peter had grossly failed the Lord Jesus looked at him, the resurrected Lord Jesus looked at him across the campfire and said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Not Peter, do you know me? Peter, have you memorized any scripture? Peter, do you know who I am? No. He's not concerned about that. It's not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the heart. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my lambs. If you love me, you'll love people. If you love me, you'll have a compassion and a heart for those who are made in my image, those whom I love, those whom I created to do my will. The Lord Jesus always in his life expressed before his disciples, I delight to do the will of my Father. I do only those things that please him. God wants that in our lives. So if you're here tonight and you are serving the Lord, let me ask you, does he have your heart? Is your heart in it? That's the whole point of chapter 4. Serving and doing the will of God from the heart. Because I want to. Because these people are precious to him. Because what is important to him is important to me. It doesn't matter what I like and don't like. What I do love is him. And the love of Christ constrains me. Oh, that we would learn the lesson of passion and compassion and pity. Now, I'm going to give you three quick lessons in closing that we learn from the whole book. But chapter 4 is about having heart. And so God prepares a gourd. Now, he's already done his best. He's already tried to make himself comfortable by building a booth and sitting under the shade of the booth. But God, in mercy, says, well, I can do better than that. And God prepares a gourd, and the gourd shades him, and he's exceedingly glad because of it. Then God takes it away from him. And what God is doing is not being cruel. God is trying to get him to see how much he values the wrong things. And when he gets so upset about the gourd dying, then God draws it to a conclusion and says, you had such a pity on the gourd, you didn't have anything to do with it growing. You didn't design it. You didn't put any labor into it. But you valued it, and your entire life's worth was wrapped up in whether or not the gourd lived or died. And you were exceeding glad and ready to live while it was living, and then when it died, you want to die. And he said, think about it. Over in Nineveh, that city, there are all these people and animals that I made that they don't grow up overnight and die. These have souls. These are eternal beings. And you are angry because they heeded the message and repented of their sin? Jonah, you are in love with the wrong things. You do not have my heart. And tonight, I fear that many of us are gripped by the things of this world, and we love the things of this world more than we love the things that please God. We are more wrapped up in and more involved in and more affected by temporal things than we are by the eternal. And may the Lord help us. That's what's really important. But let's note these quick three lessons before we go. Number one, God's a God of compassion. You know what the book teaches us? God is a God of compassion. In chapter one, God's compassion says, even though nobody cares about Nineveh and everybody else would rather they be dead, I want them to hear a message. So God in compassion sends Jonah. And God in compassion spares the sailors. When the ship is tossed in the waves and they're crying out for deliverance, God in compassion upon those who are not guilty spares them. And then in compassion, he spares Jonah. When the men finally are persuaded the only option they have is to throw Jonah overboard into the sea, then God prepares a fish to swallow him up. Three times at least in chapter one, we see that God cares, that God is a God of compassion. In chapter two, he's compassionate. He hears the cry of Jonah from the belly of the whale, and he speaks to the fish to vomit him up. God delivers him. God spares Jonah in chapter two. In chapter three, he spares Nineveh. He sends Jonah again. He's showing compassion that even though you are a disagreeable servant, even though your will is stubborn and I have to break your will, I'm willing still to use you. You're still my man for the job. I don't know what it was about Nineveh and Jonah, but God knows what I don't know. And God knows what it is between you and the people that he wants you to speak to. The people, he knows what it is that exists between me and the people he's put in my path. And he still wants to use us. And so he shows compassion in sending him a second time. And he shows definitely compassion in sparing the city of Nineveh. And then we come to chapter 4 and he spares Jonah from the heat and the discomfort. He shades Jonah. And then he straightens Jonah out. I'm saying to you that in all the way through the book, if we forget about Jonah for a minute and just say, let's do a study of God as he is revealed in the book of Jonah. And by the way, that is what your Bible is all about. It's the revelation of God. And you learn about God and know God as he works in the lives of men. And the entire book is not about God's judgment and about God's wrath and about God's anger, although those things are true. The entire book is a picture of the compassion of God, not willing that men should perish, loving sinful men, loving imperfect servants, loving wicked cities and corrupt governments. God is a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of mercy. And then secondly, as we think about the entire book, it's very apparent that we, the people of God, his children, the instruments of accomplishing his will, can stand in the way of the work of God. We can stand in the way of hindering what God wants to do. By running away, by refusing to go, by refusing to witness or share a tract or give a testimony or surrender to the mission field or to give our life to Christ, we can run away from what the Word of God is calling us to do, and we hinder the work of God. Someone has pointed out, although I think that in reasonable terminology, we have to understand that men are dying all the time, but someone suggested, I wonder how much time elapsed between when Jonah could have been in Nineveh preaching and the time Jonah did actually get there and preach, how many people in Nineveh passed away without the knowledge of God, without any opportunity to repent because nobody told them about God's judgment. How many? Well, the same thing could be true with you and I. We can hinder the work of God. If God's people, everyone who knew God and feared God and loved God with all their heart, voted in every election, let's say for the last 20 or 30 or 40 years, do you think that the country, do you think that our country would be in the same position, the same condition it is today? If every God-fearing person who loves the Lord and knows the truth and honors God and hates covetousness voted, we can hinder the work of God. God can do a lot, but we often keep him from doing what he would do. Once again, who in Israel would have ever dreamed that this could happen? And so who in Israel would have ever said yes to God? We can pick on Jonah, but who else is there that would go? But it's because we've not learned the lesson necessarily of God's power. That it's not about us, it's about God. And all he needs is for us to be obedient. All he needs for us is to go and speak. And once again, although I'm not at all suggesting that there wasn't any more to Jonah's message, but by Jonah's attitude, I suggest that there wasn't much more to his message than simply, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No message of God's compassion and God's mercy, even though he knows about it. God still is able to use him as disagreeable as he is. So we learn tonight that God is a God of compassion who could do a lot if we would not hinder him, if we would not stand in his way by refusing to tell the whole story, by having the wrong focus and focusing on material things and material comforts and convenience and our own ideas and understandings. But number three is this lesson. God will work in spite of us. And what a tragedy that we could be involved and honor God and glorify our Creator, and we will not have that privilege. God will work. When God determines to save a soul, God can send anyone. But in this case, he's continuously insisting on Jonah. And he keeps working with Jonah, teaching him lessons so that Jonah will surrender his mind. And then he works on him again to surrender his will. Then he works on him again to surrender his obedience. And then he works on him to surrender his heart. God is interested in the salvation of lost souls. That's the passion of our God from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. That will always be the heart of our God. It will never change. And the word of the Lord has come to us in mercy and in grace, as it did to Jonah, and as it has to so many prophets and so many apostles and so many evangelists and so many saints through the years, has come to us that we might go and share it with others. And we have no idea what God can do, exceeding abundantly above what we ask. He will show us great and mighty things. Let's not stand in his way. But the biggest hindrance is our heart, lack of compassion, lack of love. Tonight, I would suggest that we all ought to begin to plead with the Lord to give us his heart, to do as the songwriter said, to have the capacity to see the world through his eyes. If Jonah could see Nineveh through the eyes of God, and that's what God's trying to do as he ends this book, trying to get him to see Nineveh as God sees them, would have made a difference, wouldn't it? We don't know what Jonah did. We don't know if this story was at the beginning of his ministry and he goes back and spends those 40 years and is blessed of God because he learned the lessons and is serving God and helping God to bless the king for 41 years, or if it happens in the middle of his ministry, the end of his ministry, we don't know. And we may never know till we get to heaven. But we can know the end of the story when it comes to our lives. What will we do? How will we write the end of this story? Does God have your mind? Does he have your heart? Does he have your will, your body? Are you surrendered? God needs us, wants us, calls us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the record of Jonah. What an unusual story. Things in it that we will remember forever, that are kind of strange and different and odd, but that teach us so many lessons about who you are and what you can do and how you work and why we should trust you. Lord, may we go away from here tonight challenged about what is it that we love? What is it that makes us feel like, well, there's no point in living? What are we focused on? Where is our passion, our heart? God, help us tonight by your Spirit. May your will be accomplished in all of us, I pray. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. If you'd like